The renewed mind is how we submit to God. But according to James, there's two things we have to do. We have to submit to God and we have to resist the devil. And that's what we're going to start to look at as we close up this morning. Now, we read John 10:10, very clear verse, nothing difficult in understanding it. The only problem is the more abundant life does not really describe the lives of many Christians today. And why would that be? There's a verse in Job that has described my life, and maybe it's described yours as well, Job 30:26. It says, "When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness." Ever gone through a period of your life where that verse described you? I certainly have. If God wants us blessed, why isn't that what always occurs? Well, part of the answer we covered in our last segment, the renewed mind is a two-part process, putting off and putting on. We don't do both halves. We're not going to see the perfect will of God in our lives. Another problem or another cause for seeing Job 30:26 instead of John 10:10 is that we don't always choose God's will. Many times we choose evil or foolishly. And I have found it myself, I don't always wholeheartedly or completely choose God's word. God's word by many Christians is treated sort of as an a la carte menu. Oh. I think I'll take this, but I'm not interested in that right now. Over here works well for me. Jeremiah 4:22 describes the human condition. "For my people are foolish." And I think God is being generous in that description. "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not." This verse describes a part of the reason that we don't experience John 10:10, but only a part. There's another aspect of it that we need to understand, and that is we need to recognize that there is someone else involved other than just you and God and Jesus. And that this person has a very different agenda for your life than Jesus Christ. Evil is not random or undirected. It is often orchestrated. And that is a subject that is almost unheard of today, but the Bible covers it. Look at 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." You have an enemy who is looking for easy prey. That's why we cover the renewed mind first. The devil is called here a lion. Unfortunately, many Christians are living like ostriches and sticking their head in the sand. That makes us nothing but easy prey. Spiritually speaking, many Christians are drunk and blindfolded. It's no wonder that they make such easy targets. The verses from Ephesians 6 that talk about our spiritual battle, they are acknowledged as true because after all, we're Christians. We don't say the Bible is wrong. So we will acknowledge them as true, but they're seldom lived out. We seldom adjust our lives to that truth. And that's really what we have to do. We need to adjust our lives to God's truth. We are in a spiritual battle. It doesn't go away, nor can it be won by ignoring it. The only course of action that will bring victory is to resist. James 4, 6, and 7. "But he gives more grace." Boy, I like that we start this section with that. God gives more grace. "Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." How many would like more of God's grace? You want more of God's grace? You want to be more humble to God. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, God will give you whatever grace you need to succeed. He will do that for you. You are not on your own. Here in these verses, both submit and resist are commands. They are not suggestions. And we're going to come back to this verse time and again for the remainder of the class so that you can understand how to submit to God and how to resist the devil within the context of your own life. That's what I want you to understand. And God's going to help you with this. We are always involved in a spiritual battle. Always. You don't get away from it. You need to recognize it so that you can continue to win at it. You know, in war, soldiers know why they are being shot at. They have an enemy. They get it. Therefore, they take precautions. Many people, including Christians, do not believe that there actually is an entity called the devil. Therefore, they have no way of understanding the evil around them. The sad result is that God ends up being blamed for things that the devil actually is doing. The word devil, by the way, the word itself means slanderer. And the devil is constantly slandering God. So we're going to consider, who is this devil? Who works for him? How did he get such power? And if we don't discover that, then we're going to end up as lunch. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or of his plans. Most people are ignorant of his very existence, much less ignorant of how he operates in the world today. Most churches ignore the spiritual battle and deal with these issues according to psychiatry and psychology. Of those that do recognize, of those churches that do recognize the spiritual battle, they alternate between having an unhealthy fascination with the devil, and they see evil spirits everywhere, or they do not deal with the spiritual battle according to their exalted position in Christ, and they are afraid. Either of those two extremes will end you up in prison. The devil should be afraid of you, not the other way around. You're the one with the power. To overcome our ignorance, since ignorance is a problem, if we're going to overcome our ignorance, how do we do this? Well, don't try looking at the world to see what the devil is doing, okay? That is a loser's game. It's a waste of time. He's a liar anyway. We study God's Word. And then anything additional you might need, God can reveal to you directly. But before we get into how to resist the devil, I want to look at some terms so that we understand what we're reading about in these records. You have a personal Savior in Jesus Christ. You also have a personal enemy, one who has opposed God and all that God has tried to do for years uncounted. And because of our ignorance, this adversary is able to, in many cases, quite easily direct people's lives, causing them to fail and to fail again, even while they are trying to live for God, and they still continue to fail. His subtle wisdom and his ingenious devices, and above all, his ability to hide from view, make it easy for him to manipulate the lives of mankind in general, and even Christians who ought to know better. God's archenemy, the one who rebelled against him and the one who deceived Eve in Genesis chapter 3, was originally a spirit being, an angel. He's still a spirit being. He was called Lucifer, at least he's called Lucifer in the King James Version. The Hebrew word behind Lucifer simply means star of the morning. And this being has many names in the Bible. We see several of them in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, the word Lucifer only appears once in the Bible, and it is only translated as Lucifer in the King James Version. And the word Lucifer is contained in a section of scripture that uses the king of Babylon as a stand-in or a personification for the devil himself. And let's read from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. That's the word Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Look at all the I wills in this section, and then compare it to Jesus Christ, who said, not my will be done, but thine. And you wonder why which of those two is our Savior. Now the devil wants to be like the Most High God. He can't do that. His next motive is to hinder the purposes of God and to enslave God's people. Well, people in general, I guess. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he is referred to as the one that hinders. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan will try to hinder you, to misdirect you, to get us to fight each other rather than resist him. But he can't stop you if you will stand upon God's word. Because you have greater power and authority than he does. One more verse about Satan that I want to draw your attention to is from Ezekiel. And that is Ezekiel 28:15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in thee. And the reason I wanted to bring that verse up was because many people ask the question that, well, why did God create the devil? God did not create the devil. God created Lucifer, who was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. The devil, in a sense, created himself by his rebellion against God. God did not create the devil and evil as a foil for his good. That's simply another lie that the devil puts forth. Now, this chart here I put up, and I'm just going to kind of go through this with you. I have more in the study guide, but I want to go through this. This is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the adversary. One of the great lies that the devil has promoted over the years is that humans are, if they believe in a devil, are in this cosmic tug of war between God and the devil, as though they are two opposite, opposing, and basically equal forces. They are not. God is overall and uncreated. In the kingdom of the adversary, there are no counterparts to that. God has no equals. How about Jesus Christ? All authority on heaven and on earth. In the kingdom of the adversary, no counterparts. No equals. Now we get down to archangels. Archangels, they're called princes in the Old Testament. You'll see this in the book of Daniel. Archangels, the word is only used once. Only one angel is specifically identified as an archangel, and that's the archangel Michael. We believe, you know, from scripture, this term, arche, or prince of angels, is used to describe those spirit beings that God has set over contingencies of angels. And traditionally, it has been viewed that there were three archangels: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, although the Bible does not specifically identify them as such. Now we're going to find a counterpart in the kingdom of the adversary, because Satan himself was simply a prince of the devils. So Satan is not a counterpart of God or Jesus Christ. He's more of a counterpart to Michael than to anything else in terms of his power and authority. And Satan has underneath him other evil spirits, at least they're evil spirits now because they chose to follow along with Satan in his rebellion against God. And there are two Greek words that are used to describe these, daimon and daimonion. You can see that the two words are related in Greek. The suffix at the end of daimonion simply is a Greek way of saying little, okay? A diminutive. So there are daimon, which are ruling evil spirits called princes in the Old Testament, and there are those just minions, how's that for the word that we're using? Of evil spirits that you find that are underneath them. Okay, now we're all thinking about the movies, okay? So, the names that the adversary has in the Bible all refer to basic traits that he has exhibited. And these spirits, these daimon and daimonion, are ultimately under the command of the devil. And the word the devil, that word devil is the word diabolos. Now in the King James Version, unfortunately, they translate diabolos and daimon or daimonion as the word devil. That muddies a distinction that God makes in his word. In the Bible, Satan is the diabolos, and the only one called, the only spirit being called the diabolos. The other two are called daimon and daimonion. We get the English word demon from this, and modern translations will use the word demon for these two Greek words, which I consider to be preferable because it maintains a distinction that God chose to put in his word. So I always like to maintain the distinctions that God uses. So, the devil, by the way, has always tried to hide his activities. And he's been very successful at hiding his activities. So successful, in fact, that he has hided even his very existence from the world at large and from Christians. There was a survey done by a Christian survey group, the Barna Group. I believe that it came up with the fact that 40% of evangelical Christians, which claim to be Bible-believing, but 40% of evangelical Christians don't even believe in the existence of the devil. Well, if you don't even believe in his existence, you're going to be led around by the nose pretty easily. Jesus Christ has exposed him to us. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus Christ had power and authority, right? He gave that power and authority first to the 12 apostles, and after that he gave it to the 70, the other 70 that he commissioned and sent out. And even though at that time there were only 82 people with authority over the adversary's kingdom, Jesus said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. 82 people on planet Earth who knew who they were and knew the authority that they had disrupted the operation of the devil's kingdom. And today we have probably a billion Christians on planet Earth, but we don't know who we are. We don't know what we've got. We've got more than the apostles had in the book, in the Gospels. We have more than the 70 had in the Gospels. And yet so many times the church makes less of an impact today, because we don't know what's going on. We don't see it. But Mark 16:17 says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." If you can speak in tongues, you also have the power and authority over the adversary. Now I want to skip down. I'm going to skip children of the devil right now. I want to talk about those possessed by spirits. See the word daimonizomai? You see our same word for demon in that, don't you? And you might want to translate that. An interesting way to translate might be to be demonized. That will be another way to translate that. Depending on the version of the Bible you might be reading, it is translated as possessed with devils or possessed by demons or possessed by spirits. It would be more accurate to think of it as those that are driven, controlled, or under the power of a daimon or daimonion rather than someone who is possessed or owned by a spirit. Possession in this case does not indicate ownership. It indicates control. By the way, no one is ever described as being possessed by Satan himself, who apparently stays in the background directing the activities of those who work for him. Take a look at Luke 6:17. A great crowd who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Consider possession something troubled, harassed, directed, controlled, but not owned. Possession can be orchestrated to occur in a variety of ways. Some people are willingly controlled, like mediums in a seance. They invite the spirit in and they are controlled in that fashion. But most people are unwittingly controlled. They open themselves up to this type of influence. And they are trapped for a variety of reasons. Sin is the most prominent. But trauma, drug or alcohol abuse are also avenues that the adversary uses in order to gain access to our minds. Dabbling with the occult is a common way that the adversary gains access to people's lives. Because again, he's a liar. He doesn't say what he's doing. He doesn't tell the medium in the seance that he is the adversary and the enemy here to destroy his life. All that the medium knows is some spirit influence is helping me do this. He doesn't know what the real agenda of that spirit is, because the devil never identifies himself. In possession, spirits can cause either physical or mental illness, or the person might look just as normal as you or me, provided you think I look normal. You don't look for outward symptoms to try to figure out what's going on with people. You look to God. He'll tell you everything you need to know. That's what the manifestation discerning of spirits is all about, that God will inform you when you need to know something about this. Now look at Matthew 8:28. It says, "And when he, Jesus, was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Now these people certainly looked abnormal, didn't they? But you can't assume and just say, oh, that person is possessed because of the way they behave. That's not the way we determine things. Some sickness and mental illness has a spiritual cause. Other sickness and mental illness has a genetic cause. Still others have what might be termed today a psychosomatic cause. And that word only means that it starts in the head. Sometimes people say, oh, it's all in my head. No, that's not what it really means. It means that it starts there. And that how you think affects how you behave. And not only does it affect how you behave, it also affects how your body responds. The most common cause for mental illness and distress is probably sinful thinking. But that doesn't mean that it follows that a person is going to be possessed. That's not what that indicates. You know, one cause, and I want to address this, that comes up time and again when it comes to mental illness that people describe in our culture. They'll describe, so-and-so has a chemical imbalance. How's that for a catch-all? While that description may be technically true, it is not helpful in determining a cause. It is helpful in describing a symptom. For example, the battery on my car might be dead. Why is the battery on my car dead? Is it dead because it's old and can't hold a charge? Is it dead because my fan belt is broken? Is it dead because my alternator is shot? All I know is that my battery's dead. Replacing the battery in a car without a fan belt is not going to solve the problem for very long. And your body responds chemically to how you think. Now, the most studied thinking that addresses body chemistry is stress. There's been a great deal of scientific research on what stress does to the combination or soup of chemicals that flow through your bloodstream. So when you say that somebody has a chemical imbalance, what that does, and the problem with things like this, is that it doesn't really answer the question. The real answer for your chemical imbalance, or for any struggle that you deal with, is to direct your thoughts towards God. Because it doesn't matter if that imbalance is caused by a disease, by a genetic predisposition, or by an evil spirit. It doesn't make any difference. The difference is that God can deliver you. And spirits, by the way, are not able to possess people at will. That's science fiction. That's Star Trek. I remember Star Trek, they always have these spirit entities that can jump in and out of you. It doesn't work that way. Spirits just can't go into anybody they want. Not even into ordinary pagans. It's not just Christians they can't jump in and out of. And we don't understand, you know, the Bible doesn't explain a lot of how spirits are able to infiltrate like this, but apparently the human mind, in order for a spirit to have access to it, has to be programmed, groomed, I don't know how you want to describe that. Prepared. Look at Luke 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. Now this is not talking about somebody who is possessed that Jesus cast the spirit out. It says when the spirit goes out of the person. Not when Jesus cast them out. If Jesus cast them out, they ain't coming back in. So this is talking about the spirit has gone out. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, finding none. It says, I will return my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds his house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So there are degrees of wickedness among the spirits, just as there are degrees of authority, which are indicated by the words daimon and daimonion. Spirits, especially those that are in charge of certain horrific activities, such as murder or rape or suicide, these spirits need homes that have been conditioned to receive them. It's not like science fiction. Look at Proverbs 4:23. Again, this is why we have to guard our hearts, for out of it are the wellsprings of life. We're not afraid of evil spirits. That's ridiculous. Sometimes people, do you think there are any evil spirits around here? Maybe. Are there any germs around here? Do you have an irrational fear of it? No, you don't. Do you take precautions? Yes, so that you don't, wash your hands after you use the bathroom. We take precautions. We're not afraid of the fact that there are germs around here. Same with spirits. Because you have authority. You have to understand who you are. That's what's so important. Now, there's one additional category I want to look at. Those who are called the children of the devil. Boy, is there a lot of speculation about that. And you know why there's so much speculation about it? Because the Bible doesn't say much about it. But that never stopped the theologian. There are people who are described as being children of the devil. That's how they are described. John 8:44 gives us one encounter with them. Jesus said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there was no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language." I like how it translates that. "For he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, the devil was not the physical father of those Pharisees in the same way that God was the physical father of Jesus Christ. Nor is there any evidence in Scripture that the devil can create spirit to occupy a person in a counterfeit of the new birth. God does not reveal much about those who are referred to as having the devil as their father. Don't try to get too technical in describing something that God has chosen not to describe. We do believe from other sections of Scripture that this would relate to something the Bible also calls the unforgivable sin. Something that was committed by this same group that has the devil as their father. Look at Mark 3:28. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they shall utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What is this unforgivable sin? What causes someone to have the devil as their father? Not much is said about this. I do know in Revelation chapters 13 to 20, there are several references to those who receive the mark of the beast. And anyone who chooses to receive the mark of the beast suffers the exact same fate as the devil himself. And in that sense, that accepting the mark of the beast is a one-way street, a sin that never has forgiveness. It's just described in a different way. Receiving the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation is a conscious decision of worship. It's not something that you stumble into. Like you went out on Friday night, you really got hammered, and you go, oh, where did this action come from? No. Who's Julie? That's not how you get the mark of the beast, okay? God wants us to be aware that there are humans who oppose God with the same commitment that the devil opposes him. He doesn't say a whole lot more about them. What we need to know, more importantly for you and I as we minister, is that I have encountered people who were afraid that they had committed the unforgivable sin because, you know, they have been told a lot of speculation about what this sin is. So they're afraid they might have gone into a seance. Oh, you know, I sang a song in praise of the devil. And they're afraid they committed this unforgivable sin. I have personally never encountered anyone that God showed me had committed this sin. I have encountered several people who are afraid they committed it. And what I do in that case is I lead them into the new birth and then lead them into speaking in tongues so that they can see that they couldn't possibly have committed that sin. So, but you will encounter people like that, and it's a fear that people have. And just don't be afraid of that. So, let me see. What else would I like to cover this morning? I don't like to end on a low note, you know? I want to end on a low note. Let me see my notes here. Next one. There we go. I finished quicker than I thought I was going to finish.
Where's the last item?
I think you're on 16 or 17.
Yeah, I still want to go on this part of it. There is no counterpart in the kingdom of God for someone who is possessed. So there's no counterfeit on the devil's side of God or of Jesus Christ. There's no counterpart on God's side of those who are possessed. Of course, they have different goals. Reconcile men and women to God through Christ. Or the goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Why don't you look at 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19. That's on page 17. I stole your thing. It says, for we know that we are of God, and that the whole world, but not us, lies in the power of the evil one. The adversary will want you to think that you are still under his power. But haven't you been transferred into a new kingdom?
Yes.
Absolutely. It says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The devil is a defeated enemy. We are not to be afraid of him. He is to be afraid of us. And if the church will ever rise up to believe its position in Christ, if you can correctly answer the question, who are you, then you have nothing to fear from it.